to consider and take care of, especially concerning their fellowship of darkness and abstaining from that and walking as children of God ought to walk. And then he also in chapters 8 and 9 encourages them to complete a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem, which they had planned to do a year ago and hadn't followed up on. So he's encouraging that. There's a lot of great teaching in chapters 8 and 9 about giving and about God supplying us the power and the strength to do that. So then the last section that we're in right now of 2 Corinthians is a more thorough defense, I would say. Maybe not thorough, maybe thorough is not the right word, a more passionate defense of his apostleship. And he really gets with it in defending himself in contrast to these false apostles that were at work in Corinth. So he starts out this section, interestingly, in chapter 10, and it basically says that you can't measure a minister of God by the flesh. You know, if you're looking at worldly considerations and worldly metrics, that's not going to give you an accurate measurement of a minister of Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what chapter 10 is all about. When we get to chapter 11, he goes through a series of what he calls boasts, and he recognizes this is a foolishness in a way, it's human in a way, but he feels compelled to do it so that they'll understand the difference between him and these false apostles that they're paying attention to. So he's really contrasting himself, his authority, with these false apostles. He's contrasting himself and his behavior, his willingness to suffer, to sacrifice for the work of the Lord, as opposed to what these false teachers are doing. So we've looked at chapter 11, this point on his selflessness excludes others from being regarded as apostles. And then we looked at this section of his willingness to suffer extremely shows that he is a legitimate apostle, again, in contrast to those who are claiming that. And then in the section that we're looking at tonight, chapter 12, the first 10 verses, the argument really that he's going to be making is that he is a person who's received revelation from God. And that's really what, you know, separates him from these other men. He doesn't, the way he makes the argument is through using some irony, as he does in this section. We've noted that already. It's a subtle kind of argument. You kind of have to think about the implications of what he's saying, but he's definitely going to be talking about how God has revealed some things, and it's that revelation that distinguishes anybody, that really is the glorious thing and the thing which really somebody could boast about with respect to their being a minister of Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight in this section. I call it exaltation tempered by infirmity, and you'll see the meaning of that, I think, if you don't know it already when we get into it. So let's start looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And just notice verse 1 with me. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Your translations may differ somewhat in the way they treat that, especially say if you have the ESV. I use the New King James Version. It has a marginal note where the first sentence is, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. The marginal note is, it is necessary, though not profitable, to boast. So there's a little nuance of difference in the meaning of those two translations, and those sort of exemplify the different translations that we have there. There are a couple of ways you could go with this. One of the points would be a point that he's already made, and that is that boasting is not generally a practice which servants of Christ engage in. So in saying it's not profitable for me to do this, something along that line, again, the way the New King James reads it, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. So he may be referring back to that, which we talked about last class period. He makes that sort of a statement in chapter 11 as he's going through this boasting. It's not really something that a Christian would normally do, but in this instance, he feels justified in doing it. He is justified in doing it because of the necessity of contrasting himself with these false apostles. But more likely, I think, he's using a bit of irony here. So think of it this way. He's saying, you know, it's not profitable for me to boast, as if what use is it for someone who has done as little as Paul to boast? You realize what we've just gone through in the last part of chapter 11 about all that he has done, all that he has suffered, all that he has sacrificed, all that he's accomplished for the glory of God and for the cause of Christ. And then, so this next sentence, of course, you realize the chapters weren't there to begin with. The next sentence after all of that is, well, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast about all of this stuff. It's like, you know, what has Paul really done? So again, I think it's likely that he's being ironical. You know, saying something that's kind of almost the opposite of the true meaning, as, again, he uses that device a number of times. But in either case, no matter sort of how you take this, and there could be a sort of a third way as well that I'm not going to talk about much, but it doesn't really matter exactly how you take that first part of the verse. In either case, Paul's now going to turn to the significance of revelations. If you notice of revelations, you notice the second part of the verse, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And what he's really doing there is introducing this topic that he's going to be focusing on in this little section. And as I already said, he's just saying an apostle of Christ, an inspired minister of God, he's approved by the fact that God has spoken to him, that God has revealed his will to him directly. That's kind of the argument. And he's saying, in essence, he'll be saying, God did that to me. He didn't do it with these other guys. That's the implication, at least, of his words here. So Paul then boasts of the revelation received by a man that he knows in Christ. Let me read verses 2 through 5 together. Y'all follow, if you will. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Now, let's just, first of all, say that, as is the case with several sections in this epistle, especially in these last couple of chapters, because Paul is using irony and sometimes saying making a statement that is obviously the opposite of what he means, scholars and commentators, people who study this and, you know, write about it and are supposed to know, they have different views of some of this. A common view here is that Paul is actually talking about himself without talking about himself. In fact, that's probably the most popular view among conservative scholars. So he's saying, I know a man, without naming himself. It's really himself that he's talking about. And that has some merit because of the kind of argument that he's trying to make here. So, liking to be in the minority as I do, that's not the view that I take. I take that he is, in fact, talking about another person that he just doesn't name. But in talking about this other person, he is conveying this point of the glory of receiving revelations. And the Corinthians have already accepted that Paul had received revelations from God. That's been, you know, something that's really already been dealt with in his writings to the Corinthians. So, I don't think he's talking about himself. It could be. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that one way or the other. But I don't think that that's really the kind of argument that he's making. But either way, it's sort of the same basic point. He says, I knew a man in Christ, or I know a man in Christ. So this person is a Christian, whoever it is that he's talking about, whether himself or somebody else. He says the revelation occurred 14 years ago, from the time that he's writing 2 Corinthians. So that would have been near or just after the time of Paul's visit to Jerusalem that's mentioned in Galatians and Acts. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. You know, you remember in the first part of Galatians, Paul there describes his conversion, and then the argument that he's making there is that he didn't receive the gospel from the other apostles. He got it from the Lord. It's a similar argument to what he's making here, that the Lord revealed it to him. He, you know, it's not something that came from somebody else. But in Galatians 1 and verse 18, and sort of telling that history of that part of his life, he talks about the time he was in Damascus, and then he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Well, the last thing that he said in chapter 11 had to do with what? That time in Damascus, right? When, remember, he was, we studied that at the end of the last class period. He was let down in the basket, King Aretas, to escape the guard of King Aretas and all of that sort of thing. Everybody following this? Okay, so both passages have some parallels, because both of them, Paul's talking about receiving revelation, and he goes back to this time in Damascus after he left Damascus. Now, you might remember we talked about that at the end of the last class period. There's evidence outside of the scriptures that Aretas ruled Damascus till 40 AD. So this helps us understand that Paul became a Christian before 40 AD. Okay, so that's one of the time stakes that we can put, and we kind of know how the timeline unfolds. You think about 40 AD, we have another sort of timeline stake that we can put about 51 AD when Paul was the first time in Corinth, because he was taken before Gallio, who was the proconsul there. And we have written in stone, basically in an inscription, when Gallio was there. So that was 51 AD. You take Paul being in Corinth, he finishes his second journey, he goes back to Antioch, starts his third journey, spends years in Ephesus, and now it's after Ephesus that he's traveling through Macedonia to go down to Corinth. So we normally put the writing of 2 Corinthians that we're in right now about 57 AD. So you just figure all those years and all that time frame. So he's writing at 57 AD-ish. He says something happened 14 years ago. So that would put it 43 AD-ish. And Aretas only ruled till 40 AD. So that, again, Paul leaving Damascus, this is kind of I spent all this time, this last 3 or 4 minutes, describing all of this. It's not really a very important point, but it is an interesting one, because when he leaves Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, he stays 15 days, he says in Galatians chapter 1. He stays with Peter, and apparently that corresponds to something he tells us about in Acts chapter 22. So look at Acts chapter 22. You might remember Paul, on this occasion, he's returned to Jerusalem. There's an uproar. He's returned, in fact, with the contribution that the Corinthians, among others, had sent to Jerusalem. And he's talking about his earlier life as he's explaining his behavior to the Jews. And he's talking about the same time frame that we just mentioned, when earlier in his life he had been in Damascus, he came to Jerusalem. He says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me," talking about Jesus, "make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimonies concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe in you. And the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed. I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He said to me, depart, and I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." All right. Now, without getting too much into the text of Acts 22, there are some scholars who say that the revelation that Paul is talking about is one that he himself received and might have been when he was in the trance in the temple. The time frame of all of that is close, although it doesn't fit exactly, and so that's a possibility. That's why I bring all of that up. We went all the way around that just to say this could have been the revelation that he's referring to. Of course, Paul got a lot of revelations. So to point this one out specifically may or may not be. More likely it was a little bit later, maybe when he was in Antioch, and if it was him that received the revelation. As I said, I think it was somebody else entirely, so we just wasted 5 minutes. But in any case, I think that's an interesting sort of connection to put all that history together in the life of Paul. Having said all of that, Paul did not know, as he talks about this revelation experience that this person had, he didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. And I think that had he experienced it, he would have known, which is one of the reasons I think it wasn't him that he's talking about. But either way, this is common in revelations that God would make to the prophets, especially if those revelations were having to do with fantastic images and visions like Ezekiel had, like John had in the book of Revelation. So for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3, Ezekiel talks about a revelation that he was receiving. He says, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in vision, in the visions of God, to Jerusalem. That's a common kind of experience that Ezekiel has, where he is lifted up in the Spirit and conveyed someplace in the Spirit, and then God shows him in that realm and in that way visions that he wants Ezekiel to see, and he reveals his will to him that way. John in the book of Revelation has similar experiences. John, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he looks and beholds a door that's open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once he says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." So this idea of being in the Spirit, not actually experiencing something bodily, but it's as if it's bodily, and then you get this revelation that may be apocalyptic like Ezekiel or John had. And I say all that to say this, the revelation this person had, whoever it may be, was seemingly that kind of a vision, because it says he was caught up to where? The third heaven first, it says. So the Bible, in thinking about heaven, in describing heaven, or using words that, in using the word heaven, maybe this is the way I should say this, uses it three different ways. We have the heaven that's immediately above us, where the birds fly. And then we have the heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are. And then we have heaven where God is. So you had, not only in the mind of the Jews, but this is the biblical presentation. This is how the Bible uses. I read some scholars sometimes and they say, this was the Jewish thought about heaven. No, this is the Bible description of heaven, that there are three different ways of using the word. And so the third heaven would obviously be the heaven where God is. The heaven where God is. And Paul is referring to that. He says he's caught up to the third heaven. And then in the next verse, he says the man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words. So paradise is a word that's used exactly three times in Scripture. What do you think of when the Bible uses the term paradise? What comes to your mind? What? Rich man and Lazarus, although it's not used in that text, but we equate Abraham's bosom with paradise. So the Lazarus departed this life and was in Abraham's bosom, a place of blessedness. We equate it with it because of really what Jesus says to the thief on the cross, right? Today you shall be with me in paradise. That's the first place it's used in the New Testament. Then you have here, and then you have Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, John says to the church at Ephesus, to him who overcomes, or John says, speaking for Jesus, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's the third time it's used. So normally, getting back to what I was saying, our normal thinking is, normally when we think of paradise, we think of not the final reward, what we usually say is heaven, but of the place that we go immediately upon, if we're saved, immediately upon our death, and await judgment, the Abraham's bosom kind of place. But I want you to notice, because of its use in Revelation, that what is in the paradise of God? The tree of life. And then you go to the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, and the first few verses there, you have a description of the throne of God. And the scene around the throne, there's a water of the river of life flowing from the throne. And what's right there? The tree of life. So that's in heaven, right? And Jesus says in Revelation 2:7 that the tree of life is in paradise. So what I'd like us to do is shift our paradigm about paradise. Paradise, I don't think, always then refers to the place that a person goes if they're saved when they depart this life immediately, although Jesus uses it that way, and that's a way to use it. Without getting any deeper into the discussion of the meaning of the word itself, it's almost certain that it's just a place of blessedness where one can be with loved ones, essentially in a state of bliss. So that would cover both what we normally consider heaven and what we consider Abraham's bosom, could be applied equally to either one, I think. And it is, I think, here applied in a way that is basically talking about heaven, if you really think about it. This man was caught up to the third heaven, and that's equated with paradise. Y'all see that here in this text? Everybody? That's used parallel. Again, let's look at the two verses. He was caught up in verse 4 to paradise. And then earlier, into verse 2, he was caught up to the third heaven. And so those are used in parallel ways. What Paul then says at the end of verse 5 is, you know, this person that's received all these revelations, now that's boastworthy. Okay, that's boastworthy. I'm not going to boast about my revelations, about all the ones that I've received. And he talks about, in a minute, the abundance of his revelations. So he's received a bunch. He said, I'm not going to boast about that, but obviously he's received a bunch. And so that's something you could really, really boast about. You see the subtlety of his argument here? I'm not talking about my revelations, but really he is talking about his revelations, whether this experience or not. He's saying, receiving such a revelation is amazing. It's great. It's really is a wonderful spiritual experience, and it elevates you. He said, but I'm not going to boast about my own revelations. And in that, there's an implication, I hope you see, an inference, really, that if you receive these kinds of revelations, you are of high status in the eyes of God. And that's the significance of all of this. That's really what he's getting down to in making his argument. He also says, and I'll just point this out just in passing, that this person who received this revelation when he was in heaven or paradise, he heard things that are unlawful to utter. I'll point out to you that some of the prophets saw and were shown things that they didn't tell us. Sterling example of that in Revelation 10 and verse 4, where the apostle John hears the seven thunders and hears what is said in the seven thunders, and the Spirit tells him, don't write what you heard. Seal it up. So we're not necessarily told everything that the prophets always saw if God didn't want us to know what a prophet knew. But Paul's going to boast, not in other men's revelations, but in his infirmity. He says in verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees or hears from me. So Paul could definitely boast. You see, again, the very subtle argument that he's making here. I'm not really boasting, but kind of am, really. I could really, really boast about my revelation and my revelations. And if I did that, I'd just be telling the truth because, that's kind of the way it is. That's, again, look at that phraseology. Though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. It wouldn't be foolish of me to tell you about all my revelations, That wouldn't be out of the way for me to do that, because it'd just be the truth. But he says, I refrain. I don't want anybody to think of me way more than they ought to think of me. And so he just wants folks to think of him as they ought. The Greek word that's translated exalted above measure, hyperaremai, it just sounds like exalted above measure, doesn't it? Hyper. Hyper up in the air. Haughtiness is another translation of it. Interesting word. But he goes on then to say that lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Please notice again what he's inferring. He only talked about the revelations that another man received, but now he's implying, you know, he's got the abundance of revelations. Lest I be exalted by the measure of the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So God allowed Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what that is. The whole pages of commentaries are written to hypothesize about that. I'm not going to hypothesize, other than to repeat what I've often said. You know, when I first began preaching, and I worked with an older preacher for a summer, and after I worked with him at the end of the summer, he said he knew what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It was Timothy. So, you know, just... You think about that if you want, but I don't think it was Timothy. There's some physical problem, no doubt, but we have no real way of knowing what it was. But it was something painful to Paul, I think in the very description of a thorn in the flesh. It was given him, again, lest he be exalted above measure, and it was a messenger of Satan. It reminds us of the book of Job, doesn't it? God allows Job to suffer at the hands of Satan. Satan is trying to do Job harm and get him to deny the Lord, but he winds up, how does Job end up at the end? He's better off physically and spiritually than he was to begin with. And that's just a perfect illustration of how God allows Satan to do things in the lives of his people that wind up for the good of his people. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And that's, I think, part of the process of that, I believe. And so Paul is being given, God allowed Satan to do something to him that was painful, but it's for Paul's benefit. There's another passage in Luke chapter 13. Here's a woman who had this infirmity for 18 years and she couldn't even straighten herself up. And Jesus comes along and heals her. And he says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. So Satan had done that. Satan's responsible for the pain and the suffering and the anguish in this world. And that's just the fact of it. Is it something that God allows to happen? Obviously, it wouldn't happen if God didn't allow it to happen. But God allows it to happen with his people, not to harm them, but to improve them. And so he knows what he's doing there. And he knew with Paul. Hard telling how big a head Paul might have got, you know, if the Lord didn't say, no, I'm going to let Satan do this to you to keep you humble, to keep, you know, you don't get so high-minded. And Paul wasn't exactly, you know, happy about the thorn in the flesh. It was a thorn in the flesh. And so he says in verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, notice the argument. I've got all of these revelations that I could boast about, but I really want to boast in my infirmities, because what that says is that I am totally reliant on Christ. That's what he's demonstrating here. That in his weakness, he is strong because he's totally reliant on Christ. That is something that is an argument that I have, I'm 100% sure his detractors, his competitors, the false apostles in Corinth, they could not have made that argument. And that's the power of it. There's none of them who would have said, yeah, we're weak, we've got problems that we can't overcome, we have infirmities in the flesh, and we're just totally reliant on Christ, and therefore you should accept us for that reason. They were saying exactly the opposite. We're great. And he's already talked about some of the boasts that they've made back in chapter 11, all the things they claimed about themselves. We're great apostles and so on and so forth. That's there. But Paul's making an argument right here that they can't answer. They don't have a comeback for that. So I hope you see the power of what he's saying and what he's trying to accomplish here. Super powerful argument by the Holy Spirit. Wayne. If you didn't hear Wayne saying, often we ask God for things. Paul pleaded. There is, throughout, this is a whole other subject, but I think it's a wonderful thing that Wayne has brought up. Throughout the New Testament, folks, if you look at the kind of phrases that are used to describe prayers, fervently, strive together with me in your prayers, Paul says, the word strive there is the Greek word agonize with me in your prayers. He mentions praying with tears night and day. So the scriptures, prayers are not offered just, flippantly. So much of the time, there's often a passion, an emotion, a strong pleading that's involved in prayer. And God sees that, and it makes a difference. In Paul's case, and speaking of which, of course, one of the things I wanted to compare Paul's prayer to was the prayer of Jesus in the garden. How many times did Jesus pray? 3. That's interesting, isn't it? For Paul says, 3 times I pleaded. You think there might be a little bit of a pattern there? So Jesus prays 3 times with tears and sweat like drops of blood, all of that, in agony, the text says, as he prays. And there's some similarity maybe that we could notice between those two. Yeah, Doug's mentioning that sometimes in our prayers we repeat, and Jesus did. Paul obviously did. We could probably find some other examples. And that's something that I've actually, heard and read people who want to say that our worship services are just too traditional and we need to lighten up and get fresh and do stuff new all the time. And the idea of repeating something that we've already asked for in prayer is supposed to be a sign that our worship services are just way too traditional. I think it's a sign that we're doing what the Bible says. Right. Doesn't limit you. So I think something worth considering. Paul boasts in his infirmities, he says, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. I'm reminded, Brother Bill was talking about the prayer of Hezekiah when Sennacherib was coming to Jerusalem, and it surrounded Jerusalem, actually. And I just love the way he described that, and the way the Bible describes Hezekiah's prayer is he takes this letter from Sennacherib, this threatening letter, and he takes it into the temple and just lays it before God and says, God, help me with this, in essence, and just humbly pleads with God. Back in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, in conveying to the people, Hezekiah is said to have said, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. And that's exactly the attitude Paul has. I can't do it. I need to totally rely on Christ here. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong because that's his power. And he's victorious in everything. Folks, we got to learn that lesson. I know I've taken you through a lot of tedious stuff tonight in this study, but bottom line right here, I hope everybody's really paying attention. This lesson that you cannot do it, you don't have the strength to do it, whatever it is. Only the power of God. And call on the power of God as a child of His. Call on the power of God. Rely on the power of God. You can do it because God will help you do it if it's right and if it's His will. And Paul is evidently just so thankful that he's come to understand he is reliant on the grace of God and the power of that grace. So he says, therefore, in verse 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Those are weaknesses. In reproaches, when people are saying bad stuff about me. You like it when people say bad stuff about you? Can you take that? A lot of people say, well, I can't take that. And so I lashed out or I did something to get back at them or whatever it might be. But Paul said, no, I like it when people reproach. You know, I take pleasure when people reproach. When I have needs, when I'm persecuted, when I'm in distress. For Christ's sake. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the bottom line of this lesson tonight. From a practical standpoint in our lives, these problems that we think of, the things that we normally think of as making life unpleasant, are actually the things that help us see how wonderful Jesus is, how great His power is, and how much we need Him. And you know, I hope that everybody in here tonight will just go home tonight and meditate on verse 10. Such a tremendously, really a life-changing message, folks. Once you get that as a Christian, everything is different. Everything that happens to you in a negative way is different than it ever was before. Such a powerful statement. Paul, you know, in Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember? Similar kind of statement, isn't it? Do you remember what he was talking about in Philippians 4? What was it that, you know, that passage is used a lot and somewhat misused, you know. It becomes the theme of a basketball team or something, you know, and they all have it on their jerseys. I can do all things. We're going to win the championship because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's really not how it was intended. What was Paul talking about? The things that he could do, what could he do? Being unified. Philippians 4 especially, he's talking about not having enough support. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to do without, basically is what he's saying. I can do without because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Most of us don't think we can do without. But Paul said, I can do without. That's really what he's talking about. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a powerful message. All right. Thanks for your kind attention tonight. Again, some of the things we went through are pretty tedious, but everybody was trying to pay attention. I appreciate that. We'll pick up with this great chapter. Sunday morning, Lord willing, verse 11. We'll go through the end of the chapter.